Back on here. Well, good morning. Good to be here with you worshiping the Lord together. Why don't we get up from our seats with our Bible in hand and open up to 2 Corinthians. And our text for this morning is chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9, and we're going to look at verses 6 to 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 to 11. Last week we've seen from 2 Corinthians 9 the model of true spiritual and biblical motivation in giving. Now we're going to see giving that glorifies God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. This is the reading of God's word. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I don't know if you've been keeping up with the current events lately, but this week, interesting thing happened where the multi-billionaire Leona Helmsley has left a mega business enterprise by her late husband, recently passed away. And she left in her will nothing for two of her grandchildren, but $12 million for her pet dog. And that made the big news. And I thought about that, and that's a good indication of the final stages of decadent capitalism. The brutality of capitalism. When capitalism works well, giving responsibility to individual and good stewardship, boy, it can do some marvelous things, as we saw earlier in our country's history, where individuals, beyond and above their own immediate needs or taking care of themselves and their family, have produced in much excess and built schools and hospitals and orphanages when we used to have them, libraries. These were founded by God-honoring, God-fearing men and women for the most parts in our nation's history. You'll find a very, very few new church building structures in most metropolitan cities in America. Very few. You'll find zero in the city of Berkeley. It tells you what we value. We don't value places of worship where people can gather together to focus on eternal things, but you find a lot of new things that really is designed to human satisfaction, pleasure. There's nothing wrong with satisfaction and pleasure in its right context, but we're reminded by Scripture that in the last days, men will be lovers of themselves as if the self is so amiable, and lovers of pleasure, lovers of money, rather than lovers of God. So we're living in such a generation. And we always need to applaud when men do good things for fellow men. I'm always thankful when people like Bill Gates gave most of his entire life earnings and assets, billions of dollars, into the Gates Foundation for the alleviation of human suffering and philanthropic work. The number two, the richest man in the world, Warren Buffett, gave his entire, pledged his entire life earnings, minus a few pennies, if you will, that would go to his family, and most of it he gave to the Gates Foundation. And we know that Warren Buffett had a big part in forming the business dynamics of Bill Gates as well, and they're good friends, and Warren Buffett, definitely the senior businessman and mentor, decided to give all of his money to the Gates Foundation to research diseases to alleviate human suffering and to satisfy the economic needs in the third world country. And those are some wonderful things, and we need to applaud that. However, like that word philanthropy says, you know, your basic Greek students, you'll know that's a compound word from the Greek philos, phileo, which is the love of one another in relationship, and anthropos, man. It's a love of man. And there's nothing wrong with loving our fellow man. It's what the Lord commanded, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The second greatest commandment is love your neighbor as yourself. But if we neglect the first great commandment, loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving Him because He is the reason why we exist. He gave us life, and He gave us the goods and the blessings that we can share with others. And neglecting Him, bypassing Him, and directly focusing on man is the height of humanism. It's self-worship. Never mind the fact that these foundations are often established for the glory of the self and not the glory of God. There's a lot of that going on. God is not against philanthropy. As a matter of fact, the scripture teaches that we must practice this. As a matter of fact, one of the signs of the end times is the lack of compassion. Scripture says in Mark 9:41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Jesus talked about an eternal reward, even for the smallest acts done in faith, ultimately to the glory of God. If we only think about man who's created in God's image, then we may become a philanthropist, but we will never become a theanthropist. We will never become a lover of God. And if you don't love God, you do not truly love man. You think you do, but you don't. This is a big problem for a modern man. Even his greatest works will have zero eternal impact. It may have a temporal impact, but it will make zero eternal impact. The smallest acts, however, done to glorify God will be not only remembered, but rewarded. Let us not forget, God taught us the principle of reward. The parable of the talents show that there is a 5, 2, and 1 talent, and there was reward and there was judgment. Same thing with the parable of the minas. The reward is always in proportion to one's own investment, never equal. See, that's why salvation is equal. It's not a reward. It's not a thing of merit. But in faith, when we do it unto God's glory after we're saved, it is to our account. What a blessing that is. And even that, we need to turn that to the glory of God. Remember the 24 elders and the seat of the throne room of God and worship in the book of Revelation? They cast their crowns before the Lamb of God and before the Lord. Of course, all our rewards, even that, belongs to the Lord. Everything belongs to the Lord. God is the owner of everything. That is the very, very ABCs and the 1, 2, 3s of Christian stewardship. The first thing that you know about knowing anything about stewardship as a Christian is that you own nothing. You're a leaser and a renter and a borrower. You are not an owner. It's the first thing we know. Our life is borrowed. Our time is borrowed. Our possessions are borrowed. We leave everything behind. People ask, how much did Leona Hemsley really leave? She left everything. Everything. As the old adage goes, you don't find a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You leave everything behind. There's one time where one man's will, multiple millionaire, left a will and saying that I want holes cut out in my coffin, both my hands sticking out, and I want massive $100 bill stacks in both hands as you bury me under. And they did exactly that. Because he said, I want to defy that thing that says, I will leave everything behind. Well, he left even those things behind because you got to spend none of it. And so the Christian knows he owns nothing. But this seems to be one of the greatest barriers to the Christian facing reality, that he is constantly deceived in thinking that he actually owns things and has full access and control of things. Scripture reminds us in Psalm 50, verse 10, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine." Deuteronomy 10:14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens and the earth and all that is in it." This is Hebraism, Hebrew idea that everything that's contained in heaven and earth encompasses everything. God owns everything, and that's that. Paul now gives the benefit of the blessing from the Christian giving, which is really taking what is rightly God's taking a portion of it, returning it back to God, and then God rewards us. If you don't understand this, if you don't get this, then you don't understand the stewardship of teaching your children by giving them an allowance, which really comes from you, telling them it is theirs now, and teaching them how to use that allowance, whether to save part of it, spend part of it, give away part of it. That is part of their stewardship of growing up. If you haven't taught that to your children, nor if you haven't been taught that by your parents, then you may lack in this area of wisdom. God wants you to grow in it. Everything belongs to the Lord. Now, what do we have to learn there, therefore? We have to learn how to give to God, and that giving that which glorifies God. And so we're going to see three things from today's passage, which Paul lists. And God help us that we do not make the mistake that Mrs. Hemsley made by having wrong priorities, focusing on the wrong things, and expressing our possessions in a form of materialistic decadence to the point where we lavish ourselves, luxuriate ourselves in things that really count for nothing, nor does it satisfy, and yet neglecting the weightier matters of life. Let us learn, therefore, the wisdom to help us to glorify God, to motivate people with proper motivations. If you want to be a good parent, teaching your children these things, then you need to show them. Lessons in life are not just taught, they're caught. You need to show them what this is like. Your children will look at your life and behavior, and when they're old enough and bold enough to look into your face, they will call you a hypocrite because you tell them the right things, but you don't practice them yourselves. And this will be painful when that time comes. So if you do not know these things, you're an alien to these truths and principles and the wisdom of God, this passage is very much for you. First, let's understand the law established by God. Look at verse 6. Now this, notice in the NASB, I say is italicized, that is a translator's addition. The Greek is a rapid transition from what Paul spoke previously, motivating the Corinthians to complete their giving. And the reason why he's writing this letter and sending them a delegation so that the three-man delegation will help them finish the collection. What follows next, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully, reads very much like a law, a dictum, a truism, doesn't it? If you look at the Ten Commandments, look at the first three. No gods before me. No idols in my image. No misuse of my name. And if you look at the Hebrew, it's no, no, no. The first three of the Ten Commandments are direct prohibitions against the violation of distorting the very person of God and His glory and His holiness. As Calvin said, the human heart is an idol-making factory. You leave man to his own devices, he will conjure up his own image of God and set up a religious system that defies the knowledge and the glory of the true God. That's why it is a direct prohibition, because God is giving man the commandments to curb his idolatrous nature. It's a direct prohibition. And so it reads like laws. Terse. Direct. No conditional clauses. Universal in its application and implication. Without single deviation. No conditions outside of that. That's what laws are. A law of gravity, if defied, is defied to the defier's peril. You think you're Superman, you can jump off buildings and land safely on the ground, all you will prove is that you are a stupid person, and you will prove yourself to be a poor model of a human pancake at the end of that process. That's just not going to break or bend the law just because you happen to believe so hard about it. There's no atheist in heaven because atheists don't go to heaven. Atheists will find themselves proven that they were wrong all along because they know God well. Atheists know God probably better than some theists. They know God so well, they hate God, they try everything to deny Him, suppress the knowledge of God. It's no atheists. as just rebellious theists. Now look at this passage very carefully. You'll notice all the marks of a law. This is not a truism. This is not some human wisdom. This is a spiritual law which God is giving to us from a physical law that He has exacted and enacted in creation. And this is the law of the harvest. Notice what is at stake here. First of all, I want you to look at the English structure and to know that the Greek structure is more precise, more symmetrical, to heighten the sense of precision in the reader. So read the English, and now let me give you my direct translation of the Greek. One sowing sparingly, sparingly also he shall reap. One sowing bountifully, bountifully also he shall reap. It is beautifully chiastic in structure, where the reduplication of the couplet, sparingly and bountifully, find themselves right next to each other. So the same word is repeated twice, right after one another. One sowing sparingly, and then the next word comes is sparingly. And then the second couplet is identical in the structure and wording, except one sowing bountifully, bountifully he shall reap. And so the sense of the truth of this passage and the impact of this passage is absolutely clear. It is intended to be a law that we need to simply recognize. You don't invent laws, you simply recognize them. Sir Isaac Newton did not invent the law of gravity, he discovered what was already there. And who put it there? God put it there. The lawmaker put it there. Laws presupposes a lawmaker. You don't find laws without the lawmaker. You don't find design without a designer either. You don't find creation without the creator. It is the stupidity of humankind to think and conjure up a situation where nothing actually creates something. Where nothing is often personified and endowed with great almighty strength, so that nothing is now the creator. This is the folly that modern man, educated man, claims to believe. The Bible is very clear. God created everything. He set laws in creation. Physical laws and spiritual moral laws. Every farmer understands this law established by God. The law of sowing and harvesting was a common practice to the ancient people, to as many farmers today. And most of us here are not farmers. Very few of us have experienced in farming, but you know the law of direct proportion. Anyone who's ever invested anything knows the law of proportion. It is that if you invest $5 into a tech stock, maybe many of you know that, and the tech stock goes 100-fold, you get $500. That's an incredible income. But could you imagine investing $5,000 and it increases 100-fold? It's $500,000. So the profit is much greater if you invest more. We all know this. By intuition and through experience in business, we all know this. This is business language here in the ancient agricultural economy. This economic law is iterated and reiterated again and again many times in the scriptures. Let me give you some scriptural example. Proverbs 11:24. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more, and there is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. As one noted mega millionaire at the turn of the century once said, rich men seldom smile. They're constantly in want. The avarice, the sin of greed, covetousness is a bottomless jug. No matter how much you try to fill it, it's never satisfied. Along with the grave, it's never satisfied with enough dead bodies. Luke 6:38, Jesus said, give and it shall be given to you, and they will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you in return. It shall be measured to you in return. God does not have a secondary standard of measurement in blessing you, but He chooses to measure how much He will bless you with the amount that you give. Ultimately, for the purpose of His glory. Almsgiving, or giving to the needy, is an honorable enterprise. But if you just do it to make you feel good, or make others feel good, or to feel good about being feel good, or to feel good about you and your own self-esteem, whatever ego that you believe that deserves stroking, will amount to nothing in eternity. But if you do it unto the Lord, because God has given you a compassionate heart, because you know God is compassionate, then there's something to that. It's driven by genuine faith. And you know that you will not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing when you do that kind of giving. You don't even keep records of what you gave. You don't care whether you write that off as taxes or not. You give because it is in your nature to give, because it is in God's nature that He gave, and you just want to mimic God. And you have the right heart and right motivation. God has this standard. These are spiritual laws that He has enacted in creation. Jesus told us in Matthew 13 the parable of the soils. Now, from an outsider who's not into agriculture or farming, it would seem like the sower with a basket of seeds is just being wasteful. Why do you take this nice grain that you could feed your family for days and you just throw it away? That's what it seems like, doesn't it? This is what our giving looks like to an outsider who does not understand the spiritual law of proportionment. Now, to an outsider who doesn't understand what the sower is doing, he's just scattering seed. Now, the sower knows, as careful as he is, some of the seeds will fall onto the packed road where it will never sink into the soil and the birds will come and eat it. He knows that if he scatters it, some of it will fall on rocky soil where there's really shallow soil and there's a lot of rocks. It will take root, but it won't last. It'll die in the scorched heat. He knows that. He keeps sowing, though, indiscriminately. He just goes as careful as he can, by his road, as this ground is tilled, is scattering seed. That's what he does. He knows that some will fall in areas where there are thorn and weeds, and it will choke the plant, and the plant will never grow to fruition. He knows that. But he is hoping not for these anomalies. He's hoping for the result of plentiful harvest, so he keeps doing it. He keeps doing it. He fills his entire field with seed. And that's exactly what you find in ancient times, and even in modern days, where usually it's not machines that do the sowing, it's the human labor that does the sowing, and you see this is happening. To an outsider, it just looks like a complete waste. You're just throwing the stuff away. But that's exactly what needs to happen. You see, spiritual investment of giving to God that glorifies Him from an outsider's vantage point, from a man without faith, will look like it's a complete waste. But the principle of God teaches us that it is not a waste at all. There is an expectation of great harvest at the end of that sowing. Likewise, all Christian giving is spiritual sowing. God gave us the means to sow, and He will cause it to grow, and He will send rain and conditions for it to be bountiful, and there will be a harvest. He will allow us to harvest, and as long as the giver gives with a cheerful, voluntary, joyful heart of stewardship, he will reap much. So the Christian giving must put God's agenda first at top priority and God's glory as the ultimate goal. And this principle is stated in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with the first fruits of your wealth and the first of all your produce. Honor the Lord with from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Our Lord Jesus taught this. He said it will be pressed down, shaken, stirred, overflowing. Scripture says there will be an overflow. When? When we honor the Lord from our wealth, from the first of all our produce. The context shows that it is an agricultural illustration showing that God wants the best of our best. Not what is left over, but the best. The first of your produce, that's the best. To an ancient farmer, you get the first of your produce and you save it for next year's planting. This is your investment capital. God says, honor me with that. Honor me. The context here is wisdom, and the wisdom that God teaches is no different, and spiritually in principle, than a wisdom that the Father wants to inculcate to a son. And guess what? Proverbs chapter 3, the very passage that we just read, is within the context where the Father gives the Son an instruction on how to be a wise, righteous, God-honoring, and blessed man. It's exactly where we find it. The Christian will not be able to glorify God unless we're determined to pursue God's honor in all things, beginning with our finances. One of the first lessons that we must teach our children after we teach them how to order their lives is to give them responsibility and delegation and see how they perform. And the best way to do that kind of teaching is to give them a systematic allowance. Get them to earn and use their hard-earned income and teach them the joy of letting go of it. They worked hard to wash that car and they got a couple of bucks. Show them the joy of letting go of that and giving it to somebody. Then you are teaching them the joy and the freedom of a giving life that is not shackled by covetousness. It's one of the great disciplines you can teach your children. And it always brings me great delight and pleasure when I see my children voluntarily sharing their things, even without me asking them to share. Sometimes we find our children grudgingly sharing. Other times they do it joyfully. And oh boy, when we see that, then that just makes our day. The one who gives in a way that glorifies God is one who understands and thrives under the law that God has established. And friends, you will not bend that law. You cannot break that law. That law is inviolable. You will either be crushed by that law or you can thrive under the law if you submit to it. The law of the harvest, the law of direct proportion. Now let's see another aspect of giving that glorifies God. Verse 7, love experienced from God. Not only the law received from God, or that's established by God, but the love experienced from God. Verse 7, each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Notice, the decision really becomes a decision because it is first deliberated in the heart, the seat of our inner thought life. It is the boardroom where financial decisions are made. It is where pros and cons are deliberated. It informs the will, and the will takes that and puts it into action. Purposeful in the heart. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. A person can feel pressure to give because he wants to conform to the group norm. Or he feels that there is an expectation, overt or hidden expectation, that he feels that he must meet to satisfy the desires of men. He is a man pleaser. So he feels pressure, but such giving will always produce grudging because it will be under compulsion. It won't be voluntary. It won't be joyful. A person may give, but when he gives grudgingly, he is expressing a sinful, stingy heart. He's expressing an indirect statement that basically says, I really don't believe that God's grace is that wonderful and that marvelous. As a matter of fact, I believe that God's salvation is infused into me, and I'm obligated to pay these exorbitant taxes to God as a result. It is a very deceitful, defiant debtor's ethic. And that's just the wrong way to think. And if one thinks that way, it'll show in his attitude. Is it joyful, voluntary, or is it just under compulsion? I'm forced to do it. People are cajoling me to do it. I don't want to do it, but I have to. Kind of giving. Well, that kind of giving not only does not glorify God, but it is an offense to God. It's an offense to God. All Christian giving must be joyful and voluntary, or else God is not pleased. God doesn't need your money. I mean, I can use a Porsche, so if you want to give to Pastor John's Porsche fund, I won't stop you. That's a joke, folks. I don't want a Porsche, okay? I don't have a Porsche fund. But even if you volunteer to set one up, I'm not going to stop you from doing that. But even if that's the case, I won't ride it. And even if I ride it, God won't hold me against it, I'm sure. But look, God doesn't want us to give grudgingly or under compulsion. I mean, it sounds so ludicrous and so tragic if we're actually coming from the Christian heart. That one thinks he's a Christian, but he feels obligated and forced to give to God. That's got to be the most miserable feeling. Rather than recognizing the magnanimity of God's gift to you and your salvation, knowing that you can never outgive God, and that your entire life is a living sacrifice, this individual, Paul says, is grudging heart and is under compulsion. Since this giver shows that he loves money more than God, he will not be motivated by joy. He will not be motivated by love experienced from God, God's love experience. And notice the four. And that's explanatory four. Paul explains why a person should never give grudgingly or under compulsion. It's because God loves a cheerful giver. And Paul uses agapao here for the word love. We know that word very well. It's in the present tense. It's an interesting word choice for Paul. We would expect him to say something like, God is honored by such giving, or that God approves such a giver. But Paul chooses to use a verb derived from the highest plane of biblical ethic, agape. God loves such a person. Why? Because he understands the love of God. That's why. Let's take a closer look at the person whom God loves. It says he loves a cheerful giver. We get the English word hilarious from this Greek word hilaron. It is a joyful person who is always generous. A generous person is joyful. As that multimillionaire found out, rich men seldom smile, but a generous person always does. A generous person always does. God loves such a person because God himself is the epitome of all joy. And he is the model of the greatest generosity. You know why God is joyful and generous? Because it is in his nature to be so. He cannot be otherwise. And so a giver who mimics the very attitude and the heart and the character of God is a giver that God is delighted with. And if you try to teach your children the highest and the greatest virtues that flow from your greatest efforts, and they mimic that, and they say, I want to be like you, Dad, and that's why I'm doing this good work, that will warm your heart. It delights God when his creatures, his children, mimic him. Like David, who initiates the gracious act of giving to the grandson of his worst enemy, King Saul. King Saul, who tried to kill him many times, and David had to flee many times. Now David is looking for anyone who belonged to King Saul, that he wants to show kindness. And he finally finds one. His name is Mephibosheth, and he does show him kindness. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3, it says, and the king said, is there not anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. Have you noticed that this son of Jonathan who's crippled in both feet does not come to the palace of David and say, oh, King David, would you please show me some kindness because I belong to your arch enemy, Saul? Have you noticed that never happened? And yet it is the initiation of David, the benevolent, the kind, the gracious king, who says, is there anyone? Who makes the initiation? It's always the benevolent, the generous, the joyful king. Hey, don't get this all wrong, church. You did not trust in God. No. God was beneficial, and he was generous to you. You simply responded to his grace, his irresistible grace. If you think you had anything to do with that, did you come knocking on the door of God? God, I've heard about this wonderful salvation of yours and Jesus, your son whom you sent and died and rose again from the grave. I heard that he's got a wonderful package deal for me. I want to check it out. Is that how it happened? No. You didn't want anything to do with it. As a matter of fact, you've been dodging and weaving and fleeing from his grace. And he chased you down. And you were so exhausted, and you say, okay, I give up. Then he said, let me show you my grace and my love. And he showered you, bathed you in it. And he finally cleansed you. And now you're realizing, God, thank you. Thank you for wiping me from that filth that I called life and giving me new life in the Son. I mean, that's my experience. I'm sure that's yours. It is the Savior that initiates. It is the benevolent King that initiates. It's never the sinner that initiates. Never the sinner. Never the one who is in great need. No wonder David is called man after God's own heart. Jesus said in Luke 6:27, I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. An outsider would say, this is unattainable, and they're right. we find nothing else in a first century ethical, moral, philosophical climate that is equal in what Jesus taught here. To love enemies and to pray for them, it is against human nature to do so. And one of the habits that I learned to develop over the years to curb my sinful, wicked tendency to retaliate and take revenge is to immediately pray for the individual and ask for specific blessings for the one who has hurt me and who has spoken evil against me. God gave us His Son while we were enemies with God. Paul says in Romans 5:7, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone will even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." A person who says that he has experienced the love of God and yet is reserved and gives very little or grudgingly or under compulsion and not voluntarily shows that he does not truly understand the love of God or is not really moved by God's love at all. Or there may be one additional deficiency, the deficiency of the love of God in him at all, which may be that he may not even be saved at all. There's no new life in him at all. You see, giving is one external indication among many of an inward condition of the heart, and it is a good indication of the love experienced from God. We've seen that giving that glorifies God is giving that is motivated by knowing and understanding and practicing the law of God, the law of the harvest, and giving that is motivated by love from God. And finally, let's look at verse 8 and on. Giving that glorifies God is giving that is motivated by the lavishness expressed by God. We saw how David was very lavish. We're going to see how God is very lavish. Look at verse 8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you." The scripture says, "And God is able." In the Greek, "able," the verb, is placed in the forward position. "Able is God," is what the Greek says. It's an emphasis on His ability, His power. God is very able, very capable, very powerful, is He not? He spoke and the world came into existence. "Let there be," and there was. God is able to create. He's able to raise the dead. He's able to bring an entire nation from the bondage of slavery, bring the most powerful nations to nothing. He's able to judge. He's able to save. He's able to bless. He's able to curse. Of all the powers of the universe that is easily accessible to God, He chooses to use His ability to express His lavishness upon His people. That's what this passage is about. God is able. Able is God to make all grace abound to you. You will immediately notice that the all-encompassing language is used in the English language 5 times. Let me point them out to you. He will make all grace abound to you, so that always, that's 2, with having all sufficiency, that's 3, in everything, that's 4, you may have an abundance of every good deed, that's 5. That's 5 in the English, but it's actually 4 in the pas, pan, panta family, the all. And then there's 2 words for abundance. I mean, the same word, but appears twice for abundance. So the message is very clear that God is bountiful in His giving, in His doing, in His ability. Nothing will help your giving more, therefore, than understanding the theological truth about God, then internalizing that truth in deep relational faith, building a living channel of trust, since He is all able. And if He's given you all ability, nothing can stop you from being the greatest blessing to others. This is what Paul wanted for the Corinthians, so that Corinthians would stop from their reservation to open up their hearts and to give, so that the need of the Jerusalem church, the poor saints, will be fully met. But more than that, that giving is a means to a greater end. And you'll see what that end is here. Giving will always lead the giver with a seeming lack if he is worldly minded, if he is fleshly, if he's just an empiricist. Do an experiment. Go to your bank and pull out $20 and then change that $20 bill into $2 $10 and give the $10 away immediately and then record your observation. Sounds like a science experiment, right? Okay. Took 20, gave 10, now I have 10 left. Now repeat that 10 times. take the 20 out, do it, 20 out. Do it. You took $200 out at the end, you're only left with 100. Conclusion, I'm poorer than I was before this experiment. That's your conclusion. That will teach you worldly wisdom. The worldly wisdom says, if you keep doing this, you're going to go to the poorhouse. That's human wisdom, isn't it? If you keep having this experience, you begin to develop the human wisdom that says to your subconscious or your consciousness, if you keep doing this, you will be left with nothing. So your only remedy is to hold on tightly to what you have. And if you must give at all, give very sparingly. And that's the result of this experimentation on a human level. That's human wisdom. Save, save, save. Hold, hold, hold. If you must give, give as little as you can, because it's all about keeping, not losing. That's human wisdom. Human wisdom always contradicts God's ability and His powers. Notice how spiritually minded Paul says when he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Paul has much more in mind than just monetary overflow. All grace is the all-comprehensive gifts received from God, not based on our merits. Gift by nature is not based on merit or attainment. It all depends on the giver, not the recipient. All grace is based on God's lavishness. It's all because God withheld nothing back from you. He didn't give you 90% and kept 10% for Himself in reserves. No, He gave us all. Everything that was in Christ, it's ours. If Christ has it, and God meant for Christ to have it, and He has it as a human being, a human agent, and all of His position, His righteousness, His good works, guess what? It's all given to us, imputed. The moment we come to Him, God held nothing back. Notice also the supreme purpose of why God lavishes so much grace, which leads to our salvation, but as a byproduct of our salvation, it leads to further good works. So that, you see that? That's the purpose statement. That's the hina clause in the Greek there. So that, always. When? All the time. Without exception. Having all sufficiency. That's a real good word there. That, it's a single word in the Greek, and it flows out from the Stoic thinking. Where self-sufficiency, Stoics are very much like the Buddhists today. They only believe in themselves, the auto-sufficiency, self-sufficiency. And the height of their enlightenment is to recognize their full self-sufficiency without anything external. This is what they want to achieve. And of course, part of that achievement is the negation of the worldly. It's just the Buddhist philosophical maxim of emptying oneself and reaching nirvana, if you will. And so that's what the Buddhists want to do. They want to be fully sufficient in themselves, with no external dependency. That's not the biblical idea. Paul uses this in saying it's God's sufficiency. All sufficiency, it comes from God. And it is a direct dependence. The more dependent you are on God, the more sufficient you will be. Because God allows His all grace to overflow in you. In everything. There's not a single area of your life where His all grace cannot suffice. You may have an abundance for every good deed. God wants an abundant good works as a byproduct of your salvation. That was the very purpose of why He predestined and saved you in the first place. The purpose statement is unmistakable here. God saved us and lavished upon us all grace for the purpose that we may lack nothing to produce abundant good works. This is what Jesus taught in the parable, in the teaching of the vine and the branches in John 15. Let's look there. John 15, verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, He removes. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. The here is the Father who is the vine dresser. That's His role. He takes away stuff in our lives that just takes up weight, and so that we'll be sanctified. And then the things that are producing well, He purifies and He sharpens, He prunes, so that we will bear more fruit. Fruitfulness is what the Father wants. So even sanctification is to result in fruitfulness, of which good works is a subset. So good quality is coupled with good quantity. If you remain in the vine, which is Jesus, then you will bear Christ-like quality. And if you keep remaining, you will bear much fruit, you will bear great quantity. quantity and quality go hand in hand. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the writer reminds us, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Notice it's let us consider. It's not you stimulating yourself. That's very limited. You, with the Holy Spirit, with the Bible, is limited because God gave you other tools and other benefits for your sanctification and fruitfulness, and that comes in the form of other saints. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. That's one way of stimulation, right? Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We've forgotten in the modern day today because information is so easily accessible that we think that we can download a sermon and we've had our own personal devotion and spiritual elation and experience of spirituality. That is just a false understanding. See, when we gather corporately is when the Holy Spirit moves in and out from us, stimulating one another to love and good deeds by visible representation of what faithfulness is about, what encouragement is about, what it means to be consoled when one's hurting, what it means to be supplied when one's lacking. That happens when we gather together in a company, in corporate worship and fellowship. We do not understand the need for others. We cannot pray more effectively without being there for one another. We cannot give more practically without understanding what the needs are. No wonder the writer of Hebrews said, let us gather together corporately, constantly, and let us do this. Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship, poema, the literary masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. The new creation is for the purpose of producing good works. And this happened in the mind of God before creation, beforehand. This is the sovereign, predetermined, predestined will of God. Good works are those who bring attention to the goodness of God. He's not only good, but we bring attention to point to His greatness. You know, the sinful secular man believes that he needs to buy a magnifying glass and a microscope to find God. I don't see God. People ask the great atheist of the last century, Bertrand Russell, what happens when you die and you face God and God says, why did you not believe in me? What excuse would you give? What reason would you give? You know what Bertrand Russell said? He said, I would say this, you did not provide enough evidence for me to believe in you. Wow, what audacity. Not enough evidence. Not enough evidence. It's amazing. He's carrying around a magnifying glass and says, I don't see any evidence of God. I don't see any evidence. You know why? Because he is so far from God. He has removed himself so far from God, and he's looking at his immediate circumstances, that he needs a telescope, not a microscope. He is far removed from God. The greatness of God is invisible to his perception because he suppressed the knowledge of God for so long, for so much, and God handed him over to the depravity of his own mind, that he has replaced the very seed of God with himself. And that's why the modern man is so empty. He's filled with pleasure, but the pleasure deceives him and leads to meaninglessness. He is empty. Not only is God not glorified, he has no idea why he exists. Because he has detached himself from the one who gives him true purpose, meaning, identity, and belongingness, his creator. You know, modern man is only clever. He has devised many trappings, many dark holes that he can climb under to deny God. But there are those prickly, there are those thorny Christians running around saying, God is real. God is real. Here we are. I was lost just like you, but then God saved me. He is real. If we just get rid of them and silence them, then we can keep denying God without any reservations in our conscience. This is what the modern secular man wants to do. Jesus said in John 15:8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. I mean, there is no escaping about it that once a notoriously wicked and immoral man or a woman is now godly, fruitful, responsible father or mother. I mean, that's just a hard thing for the world to swallow. And God is glorified by that. When we say, God did that in my life. I am fruitful because God did it and so proved to be my disciples, Jesus said. Paul quotes, therefore, an Old Testament passage to God's lavishness. First in Psalm 112, verse 9, where this passage primarily comes from, but the principle comes way before then from Deuteronomy 15. So I'll read both of them for us. Psalm 12, verse 9, and it says, He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. See that? The triplet there in the Hebrew points to and it highlights God. God's lavishness. But God's lavishness points to His being, His honor. And then Deuteronomy 15:10. This is very authoritative in the Hebrew mind because it comes from the Torah, from the Pentateuch, and from Deuteronomy, with the book that contains more laws than even Exodus. And here it is, verse 10, Deuteronomy 15:10, and Scripture says, You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor you will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, You shall freely open your hand to the brother, to your needy and poor in your land. God says, when you give, don't be grudging. See, what Paul is teaching is nothing new. God already taught that to the Israelites. And then he says, I have created a situation where I did not give you economic utopia. Inequality is part of the fallen world. But I've chosen to give to those who trust themselves in me a blessing so that they may be a conduit and overflow into the lives of others. So, give freely to the needy. Now, giving somebody something to cover their real need is genuinely good and honors God. But their felt needs, if you give to their felt needs, it only makes them more selfish, sinful, and lazy. Now keep that in mind. So our job is to really understand what is the real need. You know, the kid can say, I really need chocolate, Mom. I really, really want candy and ice cream for lunch instead of this sandwich. I really need that. Is that a need? If you believe that kid, you're a fool, and so is he. And there's two fools in the family. But if you say, aha, I know what the scripture says. The folly is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline removed far from him. So I'm not going to believe that. No, this is not what you need. This is what you want. You're just using different words, taking it out of context. No, you want that. This is not what you need. Let me give you what you really need. It is this nourishment. And what you want, I may give in small doses so that you will not always get what you want, but what you truly need. And that's wisdom. That wisdom calls for such dealings. And so the Apostle Paul quotes an Old Testament passage and says, I want to show you that this is not something new that I'm pulling out of a thin hat to get you motivated to give, but this is what God had already taught, and this is God's will. And the Apostle Paul brings an Old Testament passage. So as it is written, whenever you see that formula in the New Testament, it is a direct quotation of the Old Testament. What should follow right away is an Old Testament quotation. Paul most likely recites it from memory. He is a man of the Word. And then he applies it directly to the context here. He quotes the Old Testament, and now he goes on to teach the ramifications of that. Since it is the case that God knows the need, and He filled your heart so that you would overflow, so you can provide for the need of others, then he goes on in verse 10, Now he who supplies the seed to the sower, and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God is the one who supplies the physical need, He will also supply the spiritual. Harvest of your righteousness. You see the spiritual language there? It's positional righteousness that always yields practical righteousness. The righteous man in Israel, in Judaism, was a man who feared God and who kept his laws. That's the righteous man. Scripture says that Noah was righteous before God. Abraham was reckoned to him as righteousness by his faith, but his faith did not just remain internal, an emotional feeling or thought or past experience. It was a practical, obedient lifestyle that Abraham lived, even to the point of yielding to God's command to sacrifice his son, Isaac. A righteous man in the Old Testament was a man who did what was right because he had a right relationship with God. And so Paul says, God supplied your physical needs as he supplied the sower, as he supplied people with their needs, so that you have everything you need to increase in the harvest of your righteousness. Right relationship with God, right works, increase in those right works. God designed his salvation plan that his people will be such. And so Paul says, now give therefore. You should have the right motive, the right purpose, proper goal. It is an understanding that you serve a lavish, generous God. Therefore, verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality. Again, Paul uses language of freedom and not one of compulsion. He doesn't pressure them. He says, you're free. You're free. But use that freedom not to hoard, but to give, to be liberal, to be generous, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now Paul brings himself and his cohorts into the big picture, because Paul and his cohorts are used by God for this purpose of bringing thanksgiving. It brought many levels of thanksgiving. First of all, it brought the thanksgiving to Paul and his cohorts who taught this, and they see the fruit bearing in the lives of obedience. So they give thanks to God. Thank you, Lord, for changing their hearts from selfish, sinful, materialistic people of Corinth now to be overflowing generosity towards someone they haven't even met. The churches in Jerusalem, thank you. There's one level of thanksgiving. There's another, the Corinthians. Thank you, Lord, because of your salvation. You have changed our hearts. We give joyfully to brethren. Thank you that you give us the means to bless someone else. What a blessing it is for us. Thank you for making us a blessing. It's another level of thanksgiving. There's another, obviously, the third level, the recipients. Thank you, Lord, for this bounty and this provision. We've been praying, Lord, please help us. Please alleviate our suffering. Please rescue us from this economic and financial burden. And then comes this supply. From whom? From people that they've never met. Not even from other fellow Jews, but from Gentiles. Could you imagine during the slavery days in the mid-1800s in America, a black congregation raising funds to alleviate a poor white church? That's exactly what's happening, and even with a greater gap between Jew and Gentile in the first century. There was a greater gap than any other social, economic, ethnic group that you know. There was such a huge gap. There was no association. And now in Christ, God has brought two into one through Christ. And now there's thanksgiving from the Jews to God. So to know God is to glorify God, and to give the glory to God is to give in liberality and generosity toward the agenda of God and to the ultimate goal of honoring Him with our gifts. One of the key ways that young people sin more than in any other way is choosing to be selfish with their lives rather than God-honoring with their lives. Instead of asking, Lord, I want to be most effective in your kingdom. I want to do what you want me to do, not just what I like doing, but what pleases you. And I know that what pleases you will ultimately bring me greatest pleasure. Instead of seeking those things in prayer, in counsel, and wrestling with God, waiting upon Him, they quickly resort to several options that they are thrusted to them just because they happen to be in that part, in that course of life. And they quickly succumb. I think that's one of the greatest tragedies, I think, when I find young people doing that. Now, older people have their own faults and sins too. But of course, these things are done early on by young people. We've all heard, study hard, go to a good school, get good grades, graduate with high honors, go to grad school, attain, achieve. So what? So that you can rule over people, that you can be somebody. People recognize you. You live wealthy. Then what? That's the end. That's the end. And there's the health, wealth, prosperity gospel for you. God is glorified when you're most successful. And they don't define that success. They just follow the characteristic of the world. That's the health, wealth, prosperity gospel, which is a modern day heresy. Yes, I'm afraid it's in the evangelical church too. No, God is most glorified when your life is completely geared toward His glory. There's no plan B for your life. This is your highest goal for your Christian life, to be completely expended as a living sacrifice to bring Him ultimate glory. Then you will be seeking ways to bring maximal honor to His name, to be most fruitful for His kingdom. You'll be seeking those ways. You will not just succumb to one of the options. Women, obviously, this will be much easier for you than men, because you know God's highest calling for you is to be a suitable helpmate to your believing husband, and to be a godly mother discipling your children, and to be co-laborers in the kingdom work. Much easier to do. Not so easy in the process, because you have to yield to somebody who wants to marry you. But for men, this is a more difficult task. There's a lot of things we like to do, right? We like to work less and play more. That's what we like, right? We like to invest a little bit and yield a lot. That's what we like. I like to study on a C grade level but get A pluses all the time. Well, we like that. But it's not about what we like. It's about what is the best and honorable to the Lord. It may mean suffering. It may mean choosing a path that may not yield immediate results but have eternal significance and consequences in the Lord's kingdom. This is what you and I need to be in prayer for as we help one another. Look at the scriptures one more time as we close together in 2 Corinthians 9. Look what Paul says. God supplies, verse 10. He supplies plenty, sufficiently, that you have everything you need to increase in the harvest of your righteousness. Do you believe that, Christian? You should. It's true. You will be enriched in everything if you submit to God's will, and you will have all liberality if you do it with joy, and which is through us is producing thanksgiving in God. It will bear so much more results than you can ever imagine if you submit to God's plan for your life and your life of giving. This is more than just an economic and financial lesson. This is the summation of all the activity that we as Christians are attempting to do for the rest of our lives. We started with the giving that glorifies God. It's not just financial giving, it's giving of our time. In this generation, time is money, is it not? Oh yeah. Therefore, we calculate many times in our finances. I get $10 per hour of work. I get $20 per hour of work. Well, he makes $3,000 per hour of work. Yeah, we do. Our net worth is calculated oftentimes. Net worth. By 40, I would like to take an early retirement. By 60, I would like to have reached these goals. Sometimes we calculate those things in time and effort and energy committed. Well, God wants you to give Him the best of your time, not the remaining leftover. You know, I thank the Lord for our older Christians who are faithfully serving. But let me tell you, God wants you to give Him the best of your time when you're young. Remember the Creator in the days of your youth. Don't do all that your heart's content on doing and then say, I want to serve God later. That's a cop-out. That is not a Christian philosophy on giving. And then we saw the law of God. You will reap what you sow. Do not expect much when you're unwilling to sow much. It is a foolhardy expectation. Don't expect much when you're not sowing much. And then as you understand that God taught you not only His law to govern your giving, but hopefully you have experienced and you are reveling in His love. If He showered you with His blessing, you will serve and give in proportion to how much you have loved. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who serves much understands the love of God much. He who withholds doesn't understand it as much. And finally, if you don't believe that God is a lavish God, then you won't mimic His ways. You'll be stingy, hoarding, reserved. You won't be hilarious. You won't be generous. You'll be calculative rather than joyful and spontaneous, always looking to what glorifies God and how much people will be blessed, not the bottom line, how much you are lacking at the end of that process. Friends, giving that glorified God will satisfy you. And I pray that God would be honored and glorified by your life of giving, and that you will be greatly satisfied as you walk this Christian walk. Teach it to your children, because you practice it yourself. And if the Lord tarries, you watch your children replicating the same heart and developing it further as God sanctifies them to be more fruitful, as Jesus said, as he prunes the vine. Prunes the branches, and you see that happening in your children's life. And if the Lord tarries, you watch your grandchildren. May that be your portion of the blessing that God would grant to you. Father, we thank you, we praise you, we bless you, because you are the God who gave and gave and gave everything, and we received everything in Christ and through him. You've given us abundantly, above and beyond what we can imagine, not only in the spiritual realm, which is clear, but also in the physical realm, for you have placed us in time and a place where abundance is really the daily routine and the language of our culture. We know, however, that there is much need in the world. There's great spiritual need. There's also a lot of physical need. We know that there's even needs in this church where the balance of possession is really not equal. And so we ask that you would grant us the heart of liberality, as you have promised in the Word of God, as we yield ourselves in joyful surrender to your Word, that we would become conduits of your rich blessings and flow and flow and overflow into the lives of others. May this church continually be an encouraging church as each individual member practices such liberality which comes from your character and your heart. Now would you richly bless your people by the grace of God, the love of the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit, that they may be givers and not takers, that they may be generous and not stingy, that they may be joyful and hilarious, not grudging and sad. That you, the mighty giver, you who are able and powerful, would manifest your ability and power and your generosity in the lives of your people, that all men may know that we truly belong to you. May you be the glory and the honor, power, and praise throughout all generations from now and forevermore. Amen.